Turn now, if you will, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3. The epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. How marvelously the Holy Spirit has encompassed so much in so little in that verse. It is not my intention this morning to bring all the various aspects of this particular verse to your attention, but you will notice that he was formerly in the blessed presence of the Father and was defined as the express image of his person. We're also told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. We're also told that he purged our sins, which necessitated the incarnation, which necessitated that life ministered and ministering, and then that cruel cross, all implied by that little sentence, when he had purged our sins, or when he had purged sins, as the original says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's this last expression that has intrigued me. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to deal with our text in a fourfold way, if time permits. First of all, to suggest the textual aspect. Secondly, the dispensational aspect. Thirdly, the teaching aspect. And finally, the practical value of these aspects. Turning then for a moment to our text and some of the references, we find that much has been said concerning our glorious Savior that we need to recognize again. Will you turn with me then to a few references, the first of which is in Acts 2, verse 33, where this matter of sitting down is mentioned. Not that it's the first reference, but it's the one that we will consider first of all this morning. Acts 2 and verse 33. The Apostle Peter has delivered a marvelous sermon, and this is moving into the climax of that great message on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And lest I should forget later on, would you notice the association here of his ascension to the right hand of the Father and of the relationship of it to the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now let's turn over to chapter 5, verse 31, where we read these words. It is still Peter speaking, but on a different occasion, naturally. He's speaking to the members of the Sanhedrin, and he says this in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted by his or to his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." We'll leave that verse for a moment without comment and turn to Romans 8, verse 34. And in Romans 8, 34, this is what the apostle writes, "Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then turning to this marvelous book of Hebrews, we've already seen in our text the first reference in this book to him being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we go to verse 13 of that same chapter 1. "But to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Hebrews 1:13 and 1:3 are related by that which is found intervening. The contrast is drawn between Christ, the Son, and angels, his minister. And never has God, and never will God, give to angels the honor that he has conferred upon his Son, namely, amongst other things, to sit on his right hand. And thus it is that in 13 he says, but to the angels, and it's in the form of a question, to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Then he has this little word to add concerning angels, lest we should be left in the dark. Are not they all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so he goes on. Now in Hebrews 8:1, there's a very interesting portion, because here Paul gives us a summary of what he has already declared. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now I'm not suggesting that you start reading Hebrews at chapter 8:1. You should read the other in order to see the summary that he makes. But this is the summation that Paul gives us. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Just think of the way the apostle multiplies words here. Who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, there's a half a dozen sermons there, and you might instantly remember that. We can't deal with them this morning. We're turning on to chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, speaking again of Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And here I'm going to revert to a little translation, because I feel it's important. You go back and you find that again the subject that leads up to this verse is the matter of priests which stood daily ministering the offering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The contrast here is between the earthly priest who had to offer continually sacrifices, and when he died another priest was appointed to take his place, and so it went on. The continual offering up of sacrifice for the sins of the people, and yet withal they could never take away their sins. But this man, what a tremendous contrast there is in this word. But this man, after he had offered up how many sacrifices? But one. One himself. And that sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. Now there is a division of opinion, and it is equally divided, as to when the expression forever should come. Does it belong to the first part of the sentence, or does it begin the second clause? Now let's notice what happens. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, is that true? Most certainly it is. He offered one sacrifice for sins, and that covers sins forever. From the time of Adam on till the last sin is committed. That sacrifice is efficacious to take care of them. Is that right? Well, it better be, because how do you know where you're going to come in? You and I come in that part forever, if it's there. Now, there is another way of reading that, and this too must be considered. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Is that right? That's just as correct as the first part. He forever is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now listen, beloved, that doesn't mean to say that Jesus Christ has sat down and has never gotten up, or never will get up. Where is the seat of government in this country? As if you didn't know these days. Washington. Then does Lyndon B. Johnson, our new president, have to sit in the White House or in the Capitol? No official president's seat? Does he have to sit there day and night to represent the government? Then let's understand this figure here, that when Christ is said to be seated, there is a significance behind it. But please don't make him to be in an armchair forever. But forever he has sat down. And as we shall see a little later when dealing with this under the teaching value, we'll understand a little more what that means, I trust. So we go on now to before we leave this passage, remember that this is a quotation from the psalm that I read in your hearing, the 110th psalm, which, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto Adonai, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Hebrews is quoting it. Paul will quote it in other epistles, and we'll touch upon that once or twice, I hope. But now, will you turn to Mark 14:62? And here is something significant. Mark 14:62. There are many things we'd like to say about this particular portion. Let's read verse 61. But Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now then, will you read the next verse? Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? Wherein lay the blasphemy that this man mentioned? Jesus has said, I am. Was that blasphemy? In their ears, perhaps. But was Jesus the I am? He was, and he ever will be. This same revelation was given to the woman at the well of Samaria. He that speaketh unto thee, am he, or I am. Many other instances can be given. Before Abraham came into being, I was. Right? Wrong. I am. There was no such thing as a was with Jesus. I am the eternal one. So we come to this verse again and ask, well, why, after leaving the I am for the moment, did he still go on and rend his clothes? Because of this. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Well, you say, what has that got to do? Well, you'll find that he's quoting from Daniel, and I think it's chapter 7. And they understood their Bible, these men. You've got references of that on more than one occasion. I don't know if I can put my finger on the spot, but it's in chapter 9 where it speaks about the Lord in that way. And then, of course, there is that portion of the Psalm 110 that I read to you in a moment ago. So just take those two references in mind for the moment, and you'll understand why it was that making reference to the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and then coming in the clouds of heaven, as he puts it in Matthew 24 also, you can see that they understand him to take these Old Testament prophets to refer to himself. There was no misunderstanding at all in their minds, and that's why the high priest rent his clothes, which, by the way, was an illegal act. He shouldn't have done it, according to the Old Testament. But that, again, we'll have to leave. Now let's look at chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 2. And this, in the Hebrew letter, will be our last reference. Hebrews 12 and chapter and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What is it about the cross that is associated with it here? Despising the shame. It's not the redemptive aspect here, it's the fact that he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to tell you about he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And then the exhortation for us not to become weary. Now then, the other references that we have is in our own letter to the Ephesians. And chapter 120, we get this expression again of Christ as the head. And I want to just have a moment to read that. Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. And then in Colossians 3, we have an exhortation. Colossians 3:1, where you remember so well that Paul was speaking about the death and the resurrection of our Lord. He goes on to say, in chapter 3, verse 1, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now, that is so much for the textual idea that we have been pursuing, but I just want to point out before we leave it, and that is that all those Hebrew references have in the main the thought of Jesus Christ as the high priest and his ministry. That in contrast with the priests that the Hebrews were so familiar with in their old economy. Now for a moment, let's think of this as to its dispensational aspect or value. I'm coming more and more to lean upon the idea that we must, especially with our New Testament, divide it up into what we have been calling the three spheres of blessing. And namely, there is the earthly people Israel constituting one sphere. There is the heavenly group known as those that will occupy the New Jerusalem, constituting the spiritual Israel, the second group, with their destiny in the New Jerusalem. There is the third group, which is called the church, which is his body, whose destiny is in the far above all heaven. And if you will regulate your scriptures according to that, I think you will see how beautifully things open up. For instance, I don't know whether you've noticed, but right here in this very study, we have Christ being raised to sit at the right hand of the Father in relationship to those three spheres. It's the same throne, it's the same Christ spoken of as sitting down, but there is a relationship to each group that singles out certain aspects of these wonderful passages. For instance, going back to those two that we had in Acts 2:23, and then again in 5 and verse 31, we find that this seating of Christ in the heavens was to do with Israel after the flesh, the national aspect of Israel. Let me just read again chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know, and know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what was the implication of that to the Israelites? They had seen for the moment how they had crucified their Messiah, and thus, if God had not raised him from the dead, would have nullified all the promises of God concerning the future hope of that people. The coming of the kingdom of David to be established upon the earth with Messiah as its king. But now that Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, those promises can still be fulfilled, and still upon a condition though. And that condition was the repentance of the nation. Is that not yet what they are going to do in the future? Are they not going to look upon him whom they have pierced? Are they not going to mourn for him as for an only son? And when they repent, and the whole of the Old Testament is full of this word, repent, and so are the Gospels, and here in Acts 2, Peter is repeating it, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, as proof that this is so, turn over to chapter 3 for a moment, where Peter is addressing the people in Jerusalem still. And I can't go into all the verses, but in verse 12, for instance, of chapter 3, ye men of Israel, chapter 3, 13, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, can only refer to Israel. And then again, in verse 17, and now brethren. Now what is his response? Notice again this word repent. Those things, verse 18, which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has done what? He has fulfilled. Did he suffer? Yes, he did. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, is that all that's going to happen through their repentance? It's a wonderful thing just to have their sins blotted out, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be converted that might be done. But that isn't all. Now notice how Peter goes on to say, when? Is that a time word? What does the word refer to? When you repent, God will do something. So when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. So then Peter is saying in no uncertain terms that if you as a nation, as a people will repent, God will send Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets and so forth will come to pass. I don't know how anything could be clearer. So here with relationship to Israel, nationally speaking, a part of the exaltation of the Son to the right hand of the Father is that in the days to come, this glorious relationship between him and his earthly people can be realized. He'll come back again. He'll sit upon the throne of David. And how will he sit upon the throne of David? As the one who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Oh, how that is going to smash down so completely the view of Israel concerning Jesus, the Nazarene. They looked upon him as one that they despised. And all through the centuries they've rejected him. There is a movement, an agitation today, which will undoubtedly increase and strengthen. But when they look upon him whom they have feared, they will not look upon the lowly Jesus. They will look upon one who is the Father's Son, the Son of his right hand. Now in the Bible class this morning, I spoke of how type necessarily cannot tell all the stories and how many times things overlap. Now I just want to give you an illustration. Take the life of Joseph in your Old Testament. He is one of the most wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus. Was Joseph hated by his brethren? Was Jesus? Was Joseph sold by his brethren? Was Jesus? The parallel goes on and on. Was Joseph charged with crimes that he never committed? Was Jesus? We've already read of one. They charged him with blasphemy. Did Joseph become the savior of his people? Jesus. But you'll notice that the thing is this, it needs Benjamin to fulfill the task. Why? Many reasons, but here is one. What does the name Benjamin or Benjamin mean? The son of my right hand. That's the name that was given to him. The mother called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. The father says, no, call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And there he is, the son of his right hand. That is the one that will come back to the earthly people to bring them the blessing so long promised, so long deferred, because of their own sins and so on. Now let's look at the next group. We saw in these Hebrew letters and in the Roman verses, that he was to be something to spiritual Israel. And one of the things that his ascension to the right hand of the Father is to be exalted there is this, that he is to be an intercessor. He is to fulfill for them the office of a high priest. Now remember that the book of Hebrews was written during the Acts period, when the Jewish people were still in existence, when they had not yet been scattered. The old Hebrew priesthood was still in vogue, and many of these Christian Hebrew, or these Hebrew Christians, had been debating and wondering what they had gained through receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because the Judaizers had moved in, they had told them many things, and they were in perplexity, and Paul writes this letter to them, proving that Jesus, their Messiah, was better than their ordinances, than their priests, than their high priest, than their temple, than anything, angels and everything else. But amongst the things that he did say was this, that he, this high priest, ever lived to make intercession for him. Or there are other things that he had to say concerning them. We can't go into it this morning because there isn't time. But I would like you to realize some things that I better mention now, lest time or forgetfulness prevent me. I want to say it now, lest I forget, and that is this. There are some of the offices that Jesus held and hold that will not go on forever. Is that understood? Can I leave it at that? By saying this? Will it be necessary for Christ to fill the office of an intercessor in the new heavens and the new earth, in the day of God, when sin has been removed, when the originator of sin has been destroyed, when sickness and death and suffering and crying and tears have all been removed, and we have found that God dwells with his people, what need is there of an intercessor? Again, when every person who is to be saved has been saved, and when the great white throne judgment has passed and all have been allocated to their place one way or another, and again the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in wherein dwelleth righteousness, pray, what need is there of an advocate with the Father? What need is there of a mediator? But what does a mediator imply? A mediator implies distance, separation, alienation. A mediator's job is to bring together. Well, when we are all brought together, is there any need for him to fulfill that office? I don't believe so. But at the present moment, seated there on the right hand of the Father, he has this blessed ministry to those that need it. He is to be a prince and a ruler to the Israelitish nation. He is to be a succorer and to help those with their infirmities today. And then we come on to the church. Now, what is his relationship to the church? He is not king of the church. And he is not head of Israel. We need to keep our terms separate. We need to understand some of these things and keep them in their place. So Israel is a king. The spiritual Israel is an intercessor and a high priest. And to us, is the head of the church. Now, what does that imply? Seated there at the right hand, he has an administration to this peculiar group in a peculiar way. What is the head of the body? Isn't it the organizer and the administrator of the body, the head? You do what your head tells you to do if you're in perfect health. Oh, how the church ought to be doing what the head says. That suggests to me that the church is not in perfect health. What do you think? I think her members are weak and sickly. And when a member is weak and sickly, what happens? The whole body suffers. So we read. And is limited because of the weakness and the sickliness of one member. Believe it or not, I've been trying to do a little carpentry work. I use the word trying advisedly. And I ran a splinter down my finger. I've still got the mark of it. You don't think my body suffered? Something up here suffered. There was a telegraphic communication between that little finger and my brain, and it somehow registered the fact that down here there was pain, something going on. Of course, I let that splinter stay there for quite a while. Did I? I tried my best to get it out as soon as I could. I don't like pain any more than you do. And my whole body suffered as a result. I was impaired. And the many things that I wanted to do, I couldn't do until I had that thing settled. I wonder if it's not true today, and this is on the side, I wonder if it's not true today that our Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to purify his church. He's seeking to not only prepare it for the future, but to prepare it so that it can function as it should here upon earth today. The limit of our weakness is the limit of our ministry. And so here we've got this relationship of Christ as the head of this church, administering to it, and functioning, and preparing and caring for its church. For after all, again, the caring of the body takes place up here, actually. Now, what about this idea of the teaching value? We've already suggested that. Christ is not head of Israel, nor is he king of the church. Neither is he high priest of the church. But, each having their separate functions, all of which we'll see when those functions are fulfilled their task. The priest is associated with synophthalms, is he not? The priest was associated with the tabernacle and the bringing of the people into the presence of God. But when God and his people dwell together, as we read they will do one day here upon earth, there will be no need for the priest as such. There may be other offices, I don't know. The intercessor has to do with the infirmities of his people. The mediator, as we've seen, has to do with enmity and distance, and that's been obliterated in the days to come. And so with the head of the church. If you turn to Ephesians, I think there is a beautiful title given to the church there, not only for today, but in the days to come. Just give me a moment or two to look at this. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And Christ has put all things under his feet, and God has put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I believe the title, the church which is his body, will one day give place to this title, the fullness. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The completeness. What a wonderful privilege to belong to that church. Now you ask me in closing, what is the practical value of all this? Is there? Well, first of all, I think that this must, for our blessing and for our encouragement and comfort, we have today an ascended, seated Lord. Now we have not dealt with the thought of being seated. Now what does it mean? He sat down. It suggests, first of all, a finished task. Calvary was an accomplished fact. And with the accomplishment of that death upon the cross, the sins of the entire world had been taken care of. The work was done. It was not without meaning that he cried, "It is finished." But then, by what we have seen this morning, when he sat down, it was not only that one work was completed, it was that he might take up another in the form of this administration that I've been speaking about. And then again, this sitting down is an expression which nearly every Jew at least would understand. It said, for instance, in the Old Testament that Lot sat in the gate. What does that mean? That it was a nice place for him to sit in the evening time? Watch the people go by? Watch the cattle being driven in? The ox carts coming in? Pilgrims from other cities? Well, that would have been a nice pastime, but that's not what it meant. The expression to sit in the gate meant that he was there as a judge and as a ruler, one who officiated in the affairs of that city. And when it speaks of Christ sitting down, it's in the place of authority. Perhaps, too, this thought of sitting down is taken from the Jewish Sanhedrin. There was the father of the Sanhedrin, and he sat at the right hand of the president. And the business of the father of the Sanhedrin was to administer judgment. And the scripture says, the father will judge no man, but has committed the judgment unto whom? Unto the son. So there might be something of that illustration creeping in to these Pauline letters that were particularly directed towards Israel. They would understand the meaning of that. He sat down, and then again, if he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he wasn't sitting on the Father's throne. He was sitting at his right hand, which would imply joint rulership. He sat down at the right hand, and that again, as I've already intimated, is a sort of a legal term, and yet it was a place of honor. What better place could God give him than that which he has given? For Paul tells us in the Philippian letters that he who condescended and took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he hath highly exalted. And I judge by that it means he exalted him to the highest possible position, at the right hand. There were people that wanted to sit at his right hand and at his left. But the right hand was always mentioned first. The right hand of his power.
And
so all this is summed up in this thought. Now, who's there? And thus we can realize today that there is nothing in the purpose of God that can fail. He is not only a risen Christ, but he is an ascended one who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, power above all principality and power, therefore, power above all possibility of interference with the plan of God. It's working out, beloved. There's a lot of things these last few weeks we haven't been able to fathom and understand why. Possibly never will understand some of the motives behind these deeds, but God knows. He has foreseen these things. He has foreseen many things that have not yet been made known unto us. And when they are made known, let them not come to us as a shock, but as a realization that he sits upon the right hand of the Majesty on high, expecting, waiting until all enemies have been put under his feet. And then when all enemies are put under him, he himself shall become subject to the one that put all things under him. Meaning, again, possibly, that in the relationship of a son, as we understand that word, he will no longer perform that function because all has been completed with the enemies driven out, and now he hands over that kingdom to the Father, that God, the triune God, might be all in all. Yes, we have a seated son. We have a seated savior. We have a seated ruler. There is a seated priest. There is an intercessor there. There is a mediator at the right hand of God. But above all this, there is the head of this church, which is his body. Your head and mine, sitting there waiting for that day when he should be manifested in glory. For when he is manifested in glory, the promise is that we shall be manifested together with him. I don't know whether you feel the thrill that I do in this passage in Hebrew. When he had by himself, or when he had purged sins, as the original has it, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you ever hope to sit there? Do you? Potentially, you're seated there now. It says so in Ephesians 2:6. One day we shall sit where he sits. Cannot you pray with me, O Lord, hasten that day? Does not your heart long for the time when, done with the things of earth, with all its turmoil, tensions, with all its delightful things, with all the things that allure and sometimes tempt, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to exchange all that, to be in his presence forevermore? So we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that there is one who triumphed over death, who triumphed over the grave, who triumphed over sin, who has triumphed over the one who has brought sin into the universe, who has triumphed gloriously, and to think that thou hast permitted us to share in his triumph, we give thee thanks and pray that we might day by day so live as to be worthy of that great high calling wherewith thou hast called us. And we give thee the praise now and throughout eternity, for we ask it in his dear name. Amen.